War is a terribly ugly thing. Not only do people die, but people get maimed and injured for life. We now know that there's post-traumatic syndrome where people have flashbacks and suffer emotionally for the remainder of their lives. Buildings are destroyed, historical possessions bombed and obliterated. Sometimes we forget the terrible destruction that happens as a result of war. In my library up in Michigan, I have a book that's about this thick, and it's called For You, They Signed. And it's the story of all 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. I do believe that if I could get everybody that is protesting and doing damage in the streets and the airports of our country, if each and every one of them would read that book, it would drastically, if not totally, eliminate the people who are protesting. Because it tells the story of men who had great riches, who had large families, who had large plantations, and in some cases, lost everything. The moment they penned their name on that document, a noose was being developed to take their life. The Revolutionary War was an ugly thing that bought and purchased our redemption. But there's another type of war that occurred long, long before that. In fact, we don't really know for sure how long back in eternity past it took place, but there was a war in heaven. The greatest of angels, the most beautiful, the bright and morning star, Lucifer, rebelled, rose up, and willfully chose to fight against God. He took with him, we're told in the scriptures, a third of the angelic host. Out of those one third, some of them have been restrained in darkness. Many of them have been set free to torment. It must be a very, very large group of angels that have fallen that are free, because if you look at what has happened throughout our world, they are definitely making an impact in the lives of people. Again, war is a very ugly thing. And that war started another war that happened in the Garden of Eden. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, by the same one who had rebelled against God, was tempted to do the exact opposite of what God had required of our first parents. And as a result of their rebellion, their war against God, we now have death. I think sometimes we lose the grasp of the results of that rebellion. Had they not done that, they would have lived forever there in the Garden of Eden. But death and destruction, murder, their own child rose up against another of their children. And from there, things got so terribly bad that God had to bring about the flood to start over with eight people. And it's amazing how quickly those eight populated the earth and rose up in rebellion against God. And it's been going on ever since. All the hatred, all the racism, all the wars, all the terrible conflicts between each of us is a result of that rebellion, that ugly war that took place in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you miss everything that I say today, hear this. God does not need to be reconciled with us. Let me repeat that. God does not need to be reconciled with us. He could have said after the garden, "I'm done." And he would be just. He would be holy, and all the attributes he possessed would still be true. On the flip side, man does need to be reconciled with God. A few years back, when new President Barack Obama gained office, he pursued what eventually became called the Affordable Care Act, or what we call Obamacare. At the time of presenting this, Senator Ted Kennedy passed away. And it was discovered that his position would be crucial to achieving the 60th vote in order to pass that legislation. In the state of Massachusetts, there was a man by the name of Scott Brown that ran for office. He really, in essence, wasn't fully one party or the other. He was his own man. But he ran on the platform that he was against this new health care bill, thus making him the 41st vote, making it impossible for the Affordable Care Act to be passed. But there was the reconciliation process. The reconciliation process requires that there only be 51 votes rather than the 60 votes required in the Senate. After a number of special deals, kickbacks, betrayals, things that would absolutely rile us, it passed through the reconciliation process. Now, for angels, there's absolutely no hope. Those that left with Lucifer, in God's economy, he has made no provision for them to find redemption, which makes it all the more amazing to me that God has given to us as humanity, as offspring of Adam and Eve, that he has provided for us a reconciliation process. God's love was so great for humanity that even in eternity past, he devised the plan known as the reconciliation process. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. As you find your way to that passage, I'd like to read a verse that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. I want to make one thing perfectly clear. 100% of the reconciliation is the movement by God to us. This verse says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." The Apostle Paul carries this same theme as he continues here, beginning at verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Heavenly Father, we commit the reading of your word and we commit the exposition of your word to our ears and to our hearts. As Jesus said to the churches of Asia, we now say to ourselves, "Him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." In Christ's name we pray, amen. There are three segments to this passage that are in regard to the reconciliation process. The first is this: God took pleasure in this reconciliation process. Secondly, God had a purpose in developing the reconciliation. And lastly, in regards to us, there's a perseverance that takes place as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at verses 19 and 20, we see that there are two aspects in which God is pleased. And when we say pleased, it affects his will, his determined, planned will for humanity. It's called a pleasure, but its roots are deep within the heart and the will of God. Now, the first of these two we can completely understand, because God conferred on his Son deity, the fullness of Godhead. But the second of these two are still a great mystery. How could God receive pleasure through the death of his own Son? So we will examine these. In the book of Ephesians, there's a couple of references to the plan that God had made even before the foundation of the world. The first of these, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And the second, just a few verses afterwards, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So God had a purpose and a plan that is fully developed in the person of Jesus Christ. And the first is the deity of Christ. Without this, there could be no reconciliation process. In order to set the stage for this, I want us to go back and look at the verses that we preached from last Sunday. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. I want you to worship as I read. If you need to, just close your eyes. But worship the Lord as you hear these verses, because these verses are expounding to us that Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. A little news flash. He is God and we are not. And in his great infinite love, he purposed to display and confer upon his Son the fullness of deity. Notice in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Did you catch that word bodily? Because it's not just the fact that his Son was conferred the same fullness of attributes that God the Father had, but he displayed that on earth. And sometimes, as I reflect upon that, and to think for a number of years in our time and in our space on this planet, God walked on this earth bodily. This is emphasized by the Apostle John. There's one word here in this verse that I'm going to read that just is rich as you begin to think about it. He says, the Word became flesh. The Word is God. The flesh is man. And dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word dwell here means to tabernacle. It means to pitch a tent. Almighty God pitched his tent in humanity through his Son, Jesus Christ. And without this, without the deity of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no reconciliation process. Now we come to the second aspect of this, and that is the death of Christ. How could God receive pleasure from the death of his own son? Well, the answer to that is the pleasure that he receives from us as sons and daughters through his son and his death to come to himself. Now, just a couple of aspects that we can note about reconciliation here. First of all, the meaning of reconciliation. It's us to God. We are at enmity. We are at war with God until we have reconciliation with him. So what's the problem? Well, the scriptures tell us that the wrath of God is against us. And there's a word in the King James translation that a few other translations have changed, and it's the word propitiation. Christ's death satisfied the wrath of God. And that's how reconciliation takes place. The means of this was his death, and the basis of it is the cross. If you'll notice at the end of verse 20, by the blood of his cross. When Pastor Jeff was praying earlier, he used one of the words that are found in the book of Isaiah, written 700 years ahead of the birth of Christ. The prophet Isaiah, in the 53rd chapter, is foretelling the coming of the one who would give his life. He said he will be despised and rejected. He'll be a man of sorrows. He'll suffer. He'll be pierced. He'll be wounded, afflicted. And Pastor Jeff used the word crushed and oppressed. At the end of this passage, we read this in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So the will of God that took him to the cross to die, the same will, the same pleasure, will bring him resurrection from the dead and ultimately being at the right hand of God the Father. Now you and I, as well as this earth, is the recipient of this reconciliation. I'd like to read from the book of Romans, where it references how it will affect creation. You know, I love seeing beautiful places. I love this area because of its hills. There are certain places that remind me of where I grew up in southeast Ohio. I've been to the Grand Canyon and I've seen beautiful lakes. And yet I have to realize that all that I see with my eyes is still under a curse. And even what we see has been affected by the flood, which was part of man's sinful reaction to God. There's coming a day when God will reconcile not only us, but all of creation. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You're looking at someone who still is walking about in a vehicle that has not yet been perfected, that has not been reconciled. My heart, my soul has been made right with God by my faith and trust in Jesus and what he did upon the cross. But the body still awaits that redemption. And everything we see in this beautiful world has been scarred and marred by this ugly war of sin. And what we're told here is that God takes great pleasure in making us and making creation right again. So what is God's purpose in this? Well, we see this by looking both to the past but also to the present. In these verses, it tells us, first of all, that we were alienated from God, estranged, separated, out of fellowship with God. Ephesians 4:18 says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. I speak for myself and perhaps you as well that sometimes we're shocked at what people do. But I have to remind myself that's what sinners do. They sin, including ourselves. And it's because of the alienation, this separation, this enmity, this war with God that we're separated from him. There's a story that Kent Hughes tells in his commentary on the book of Colossians. It's about a man and a wife who became estranged. They separated from each other. They lived on the West Coast, and so the husband, he moved out and moved back east. A business trip took him back to the city where his wife legally was still living, but they had a son. Only one son who died in his teenage years. And the father decided to go to the cemetery to visit the grave where his son was buried. And as he stood there looking at the gravesite, it so happened that at the same time his wife came to do the same. And as she walked up, she was struck by the fact that what was in the ground was their common bond. And she walked up from behind and she grabbed his hand because their only son was there before them. That's how it is with us. We're alienated, we're separated, we're estranged. And God, through Jesus Christ, comes and takes us by the hand and brings us back into fellowship and harmony with each other. But not only are we alienated, but we are enemies in our minds. And we might add, even our actions. Because our minds create the evil deeds that we do. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul said towards the end of his epistle to the Romans, that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's easy to understand when you look at the words in the opening part of that epistle. Paul wrote, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Let me read that again. A debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That sounds an awful lot like the country I live in, where lawlessness and disregard for principles of righteousness are cast out. And I say once again, Jenkins, don't be so shocked when people sin. Because the sinful nature that arises from alienation and a mind that is at enmity with God, that's what people do. It would be a wonderful thing if we as believers had that totally eradicated. And there are some who teach that. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach us that we have a war of our own just inside our body. And though we have the spiritual nature, it is so easy to fall back upon the old nature, the old man. And yet God wants to make us new. And so we are told this, even though we as believers still struggle with the sin battle, God looks at us as holy and justified in his sight. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Justification is different than reconciliation. And let me explain it like this. Justification means that God looks at us through his son's death and the blood that he shed upon the cross. He looks through that and he declares us to be righteous. Now you're looking at the platform of one who is not righteous, at least not fully. Not even close. And more than likely, I'm looking at a congregation that is not yet fully righteous. Justification means that in spite of our sinful deeds and thoughts and motives, that God looks through his son and he declares us to be righteous, even though we still are not. Reconciliation is an act where God brings us back into harmony. God is perfect and we're not yet perfect. It's a beautiful picture for how each of us are to relate to one another. If God in his holiness and perfect nature can reconcile with us even while we were yet sinners, it begs the question, what about us? Cannot we find a reconciliation process where we utilize, and I was just struck so beautifully last Sunday when we read the Lord's Prayer. Now, I grew up in a school down in Southeast Ohio that every single day we recited the Lord's Prayer, led by the principal over the intercom every single day. So I know it very well. I've often used it in the churches that I've pastored from time to time, very similar to what we did. What was it that we heard in that prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, we are to take out that credit card of forgiveness and we are required to reconcile with each other the same as God reconciles with us, even though he's perfect and we're not. That's the difference between justification and reconciliation. He goes on to say that we will be blameless and above reproach. The idea here is that we cannot ever be accused on the basis of God looking at us and justifying us. I love the book of Romans. You'll hear me often quote from it. The 8th chapter says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also and with him graciously give us all things?" So the past is marred with alienation and war with God. The present is filled with God declaring us to to be righteous through his Son, blameless and free of accusation. And the result of that is found in verse 23. This verse is very much in the vein, if you'll look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, of how we are to demonstrate the faith that lies within us. Now, please don't misunderstand at this point. Our faith, our salvation, is not by works. But it is a salvation that works. And once we've come to know the Lord as our Savior, there's fruit that develops. Now, I'm going to go a little bit Greeky here for you for just a moment. Because in almost every translation, as it is with the ESV, it begins with the word if. This is what is known as a first-class condition. Let me read you another verse that is a first-class condition that also uses the word if. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. We would read this at the Easter season. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, obviously, Paul is not saying maybe it's true that Christ rose from the dead. This first class condition here would indicate that it's since Christ has risen from the dead. I want to quote here somebody that I believe, if my history is right, has spoken here at this church numerous times. I have several of his books in my library, Robert Grimacki, who once taught at Cedarville. He says this, "If indeed you continue in the faith, and I certainly believe you are doing so." So what Paul is saying here is not questioning whether they're doing it, but he's affirming that they have done it. Brothers and sisters, all of us here this morning, faith without works is dead. And we must demonstrate with our life the fruit of the Spirit. There's a verse that my wife and I memorized a number of years ago. We have since needed a lot of brushing up, but the church that we attended while we were in seminary had a memorization contest, and we signed up for the whole book of 1 John. And we worked and worked on that, and we did it week by week by week. But here's a verse that comes from that epistle that just, it really captures it. John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us." That's one of them, you know, you're back and forth in your mind. But what he's saying is this. People who declare with their lips that they're Christians, but they leave and they don't demonstrate, that's where fruit inspection comes in. Now, again, don't take my statement to believe that I'm the ultimate judge of who is and who's not. That's something reserved for God. But the point of this verse here in Colossians is that since you are in the faith, you're going to be stable, steadfast, and productive in the work of the Lord. You're not going to be like what Paul referenced in Ephesians, children tossed to and fro by waves of every wind and doctrine. Now I want to borrow one phrase as we close the message here and draw this application. In verse 23, in the ESV, it says, "not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." In the NIV, I like the beauty of the way it's expressed, and it says this, "the hope held out in the gospel." Now, for those that have been listening to this message and maybe not quite understanding what in the world is he talking about, it probably means that the gospel has not found a resting place within your life. And the Holy Spirit may be tugging at your heart at this point. And I want to present to you the hope held out in the gospel. Whether you realized it when you came into the building today, you're at war with God and you need reconciliation. And I'm happy to report that there's a process. And that process is trusting in what Jesus did upon the cross. Paul put it like this as we conclude from Romans 5:11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. As we worship the Lord in the celebration of the communion table, let us realize once again, through the juice and the bread, that the reconciliation process was achieved by the death of his own son. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you will honor us with your presence in the communion and the fellowship of the saints around the table. And we pray that in our hearts, that each of us will know that we have been reconciled with you. And Father, for those that need to make it right with you, we pray your continuing ministry in their hearts through the Holy Spirit and the witness of other people to them. May your word find a resting place in their hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.